Okay, a few years ago, at our house, we made a big swap. Maybe that's what we should call it. We should call it the big swap. You don't even know what I'm talking about. We had a trampoline that we didn't use because our kids were getting bigger. And as they got bigger, like the use of that just declined. So it kind of just sat in our yard. And my daughter had a hot tub, which she used to give birth to their oldest child. The idea was that she'd just have a place that she could sit as she did the first part of labor before she then went to the hospital to give birth. Well, this is the big swap that we did a few years ago, is that we swapped, and so we gave the trampoline to our grandchildren, and we got this portable hot tub that we placed in our backyard. And I just said, I'm not sure. Whenever we go to a hotel, we always try to get a hot tub because we'd really like that. And we went ahead and got that, and I found that I really liked it. Just right before, did I really like it, Yvonne?
That's an understatement.
I liked going out there just right before I get to bed. It's kind of like my Sabbath time every day. Maybe like 10 minutes just out there in the quiet, in the dark, watching the stars go across the sky. However, one of the bummers about our hot tub is just like inflatable thing like we use for baptisms, is that it's not insulated very well. And so, like, I think even during the winter month, if you keep the heater on the whole time, it's not going to stay warm enough. And so I'd only have the summertime, but who wants a hot tub when it's already warm outside? So I do. But I picture, right, just would love to have a, whatever, during winter months. Well, this spring, we had some out-of-town guests visit church. We had them over to our house for lunch afterwards. And when they're in our home, we kind of talked about some things. They noticed our little hot tub out in the back, and so I told them a story of the big swap that we had, and I told them how much I enjoyed the hot tub each evening before I went to bed. It kind of was like a joke, you know, how something can start in the kind of conversation. It became a joke. Well, anyway, like a long story short, a few weeks after they were in our home, I received this text. I'll just read it for you. Hey, Steve, I hope that all is well. A connection from church is looking to part with their hot tub. Wouldn't cost anything, but you'd have to move it. Thought you might be interested since you like to use your hot tub. Let me know either way. And so I quickly texted back, yes, I am interested. And so to make a long story short, I've spent the past few months preparing our platform, because you really need to make sure you have a good platform for such a big hot tub in the back. And I did it. And this past Monday, we had a few strong men arrive at our house, and they moved that thing, and now this is a picture of our backyard, of this free hot tub. And I'm looking forward to soaking in the hot tub as the snow falls down. It's sort of the pleasure that I want. But my project isn't done because there's no electricity to it yet. I called some electricians this week. Electricians coming up tomorrow to bid the job. And right now, it's just this big, empty shell just sitting in our backyard. But once it's connected, that'll be nice. I will like it very much. Okay, so why do I tell you that story? Because I think it's a great picture of our text this morning, John chapter 15, 7 through 11. So if you haven't turned there already, as I haven't either, turn, open your Bibles to John 15. We started chapter 15 last week, and we're going to continue on in this great section, verses 7 through 11. The title of my passage, my message this morning is Abide in Me, because that's what Jesus tells his disciples on the night in which he's betrayed. This fundamental advice that he gives them, he says, abide in me and I in you. You see there in John chapter 15 and verse 4. Right? The question then, if that's the title of my sermon, it's that's what Jesus says in verse 4. It's the core of the message. The question comes, what does it mean to abide? Well, it means to remain or to stay, to dwell, continue, endure. Fundamentally, it means, though, to connect with Jesus. To have this lifeline between you and Jesus that's connected, that's remaining with Jesus, that is a presence there. And, you know, it's a little bit like the story of our hot tub. For the hot tub to work, it needs to be connected. I'm not sure that'll be over the next couple of weeks. It's connected. And for us to live for Jesus, we need to have this connection with him. We need to have this abiding with him. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, which describe Jesus as the true vine, the one through which all life comes. John said in 15, verse 4 again, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And that's the whole idea of my message this morning. You can't bear fruit by yourself unless you abide in the vine. My hot tub won't work unless it's connected to electricity. And that's really the call of our text this morning. We'd stay connected to him, that we would remain close to him. Now, before I read these words again, I want to just remind you of the context. John 15 comes in the upper room discourse. That is John 13 through 17. So we're like right in the middle of the upper room discourse. It's the name that many theologians give to this discourse from chapters 13 to 17. Though I think there could be a better name, because it started in the upper room, but not all of it happens in the upper room. Yet that's, I think, the final discourse might be better, as Jesus gives five chapters of instructions with his kids. Actually, four chapters of instruction with the disciples, and then one is a prayer, which we can overhear and learn a lot about Jesus. But in these chapters, Jesus has a specific aim. He wants to prepare his disciples for when he leaves them. This is like the last night before he leaves them. Like whenever you go on vacation or you take a big trip or something happens, oftentimes it's the last night that you're together, right? Or maybe you're going to say goodbye to your in-laws, you've been with them, and then you're going to go the next day. That's what this is a little bit like. Jesus is leaving them. And in chapter 13, it began in the upper room at the Seder meal of the Passover. Jesus washed their feet as an example for us to love and wash in the same way. Also in chapter 13, he informed his disciples that one would betray Jesus and one would deny Jesus. And this created some anxious thoughts in the disciples. That's why he begins chapter 14, verse 1, with these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about it." He said instead, "Trust in me. Believe in God, believe also in me," is what he says. And he says much the same thing near the end of the chapter. Look at chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And really, chapter 14 is all about how I'm going away, but don't be troubled. It's okay. Believe me. Trust me. And even when he's gone, he said, "I'm going to come back. And when I'm gone, I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you. So you don't have reason to be troubled. Instead, you should have peace," as he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I'm giving you a peace so you might not be troubled in my absence." And then the very last phrase of chapter 14, the very last sentence, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." At this point, Jesus takes his disciples out from the upper room, and now they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. From Jerusalem and then down the Kidron Valley up and then to the garden. And not a long walk, maybe half a mile, depending upon where the upper room exactly was. But along the way, Jesus continues to teach them. Maybe they stopped and he talked to them. Maybe he talked to them as he walked. We don't exactly know. But I said last week, with a change of scenery comes a change in topic. Chapter 14 was all about calming the disciples, telling them not to be troubled at what's transpiring. But then the beginning of chapter 15 here, Jesus is going to teach his disciples what to do when he's gone. And he begins by the importance of abiding in him, staying connected to him. Let's read the first 11 verses. We read the first 6 last week, and I'll just continue on. Jesus says this. As I read this, listen for the word abide. Kind of count them on your fingers. "I'm the vine dresser. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Here comes the first instance. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And just read that in verse 4 about connected, right? Stay connected, stay close to me as I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it's connected to the vine, neither can you unless you're connected and stay close to me. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For if anyone does not abide in me, stay close to me, remain connected with me, he's thrown out like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, how many fingers did you get abiding? 11. You got 11. I got 10, I think. So how many did you get? 8? Okay, whatever. 10, 11, a lot, whatever. Jesus knew that if the disciples didn't stay connected to Jesus, they would not do well. That's fundamentally the message here. And this, by the way, what he's telling the disciples, he's talking about regular Christian living, especially for these disciples, but certainly by application about us. John 15, 7 through 11 is like total normal Christian living. It's what it means to walk with Jesus day by day. But they wouldn't do well. It's really summed up from last week in verse 5 and 6. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus says, those who aren't connected to him will be thrown into the fire, cast away, burned. No use. Done. Such is the importance of abiding in Jesus. I think it's important for all of us, right? Don't think that you can live your Christian life without abiding in Jesus. Like, oh, I've got this thing. I know how to do it. I can just kind of live on my own. Christianity is about a daily dependence and trust and communion and dwelling with God on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute, second-by-second basis. It's the heart and soul of Christianity. In our text, 5 verses long, Jesus is going to talk about 5 aspects of what abiding in him means. The first comes in verse 7. We need to abide for prayer. That's how I put that. We need to abide for prayer. We read in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's an amazing promise. It's the promise of answered prayer. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. It's almost like the genie sort of bottle promise. As the fairy tale goes, right? Someone finds an old lamp that's been stopped up for 1,000 years and opens it up, and this genie, whoop, pops out, so excited. He says, ask for 3 wishes, and I will grant them whatever you want. And countless stories are told about how wishes are made for wealth and possessions and mansions and jets and storehouses of gold and power and influence, to be a king of a nation, to control thoughts and decisions of others. And as the parable goes, or as the story goes, what happens is the people who wish for these great things actually turns on them. They wish for endless wealth, and they become the target of greedy thieves and robbers, and they beat them. As a result, they need security, and therefore they're lonely and isolated. They got all the wealth in the world, but they got no one to share it with. Or they wish for power, and then comes the fear of being overthrown, and a fear of a violent death, and so like they live in fear. Maybe they have all the power, but they have fear with that. And the moral of the story is that such wishes aren't always what they appear. And so likewise here, I think, in some regards, verse 7 is not a genie in the bottle sort of promise. It's because of the first half of the verse. The first half of the verse says this: if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So if you're connected to Jesus and his words are in you and you are connected to him, then you can ask anything that you wish and it will be done for you. Now, the one who opens the genie bottle, right, they're not attached to Jesus. They're doing it all themselves. But when you're connected to Jesus, when you saturate the word of God in your life, your perspectives are different. The things you ask for become different. You seek the way of Jesus. You seek the things that Jesus loves. You want to walk the way that Jesus walked, and those things govern then your prayers. And how did he walk? He walked as a servant of all. He He gave his life for ours, dying upon the cross. And he lived in constant communion with the Heavenly Father. So when you're abiding in Jesus, you want the things that Jesus had. You want to live like Jesus lived on the Calvary Road. And those are the things you pray for. And God says, I'll give it to you. The old hymn says, just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. And if it's interesting that that's the sort of prayer that one prays when one is abiding with Jesus. Like you're tasting it, but you want to taste more. You're saying, Christ, come with me and be with me and walk with me. You ever say such a prayer? You ever pray a prayer like that? Or when you go to pray, do you just pray about, you know, some surgeries? Or do you pray about just something you're anxious about? Or do you pray about your job situation? Or do you just pray like all those other things? Or do you ever pray to help God abide with you? Do you ever pray prayers like this? Lord, draw me nearer to your heart today. Or as we read Psalm 90, verse 4, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Right? Satisfy us with you. Let me be with you. That's Psalm 90, verse 14. Do you ever pray, oh Lord Jesus, just keep me close. I'm so prone to wander. I just want to abide with you. I want to dwell with you. Do you ever pray, oh Lord, let your word guide my steps. Hold me fast, oh Lord. Never let me go. Do you ever pray prayers like that? Those are the sorts of prayers for abiding that then allows you for prayer to pray then in those requests. And our prayers might always be about right things we want or the pleasure of the world or comforts of the world, but even if they're other-centered, help for others, right? It's all well and good, but I just say this, for your prayers, abide in Jesus first and foremost. That's the very thing that gives foundation for answered prayers. And experience the reality of ask whatever you wish and be done for you. Which is a difficult verse. Like, I pray for things that aren't answered. I pray Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. God can do far more exceedingly abundantly beyond all I can ask or think. And I don't quite see that. I don't understand fully what's going on here. But I just know as I seek the Lord, seek to walk with Him, He'll answer my prayers. Okay, second point. There's my hot tub. Okay, second point. For fruitfulness, that comes in verse 8, right? We abide in Jesus for fruitfulness. Verse 8, by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So last week we saw the key to bearing fruit is abiding in Jesus. Verse 5, again, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. Like, that's really the point of my opening illustration today with the hot tub, right? The hot tub is useless apart from electricity coming to heat the water up. And grapes don't grow unless they're attached to the vine. They need the vine to get nourishment to grow. And so likewise, in order to bear fruit, we need to be attached to the vine. And so also with the Christian life, the all-important necessary being attached to the vine, abiding in Jesus, remaining connected to Jesus. And in doing so, you will bear fruit. So the question becomes like, okay, so what does it mean to bear fruit in the Christian life? I think the key, oftentimes, like when you have a question, like just look at the Bible right there and see if it gives you any clues to what it says. I think there are two clues. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I think by this my Father is glorified is one aspect of what bearing fruit is and does. And then the other, proving to be my disciples, the other way. The first effect is to glorify God. The second effect is it proves you genuine discipleship. The first effect is vertical, giving glory to God. And the second one is horizontal. As you witness with your life, others are assured that you indeed are a believer in God. Okay, so let's think about this. Bearing fruit will glorify God. So whatever fruitfulness is, it has to be such that it glorifies God. I think glorifying God, I mean, the most simplest aspect of that is just worship to God. It's just honoring God. That is fruit from when you abide in Jesus, you will give praise and honor to Him. Psalm 107. It's a great psalm. If you're not familiar with it, really encourage you to. It's a psalm that begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." So in other words, let those who are redeemed, those who have been saved, let them give thanks to the Lord. Praise for his loving kindness, his steadfast love. And then there are four testimonies, almost exactly the same pattern of people who've gone out and they found themselves in difficult, harmful, dangerous, away from God situations. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Every single four times. It's got that verse. They cried to the Lord. He delivered them from their distress. And then when they're delivered, the exhortation comes four times. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works among the children of men. In other words, right? Let the redeemed give praise to God. When you're abiding with Christ, you will respond in praise to God. We saw that in the Gospel of John in chapter 9 with the blind man. Remember, Jesus spit on the ground to form a little bit of a mud, and he put it on this blind man's eyes, and he said, "Go and wash," and he washed, and he came away seeing. But the problem with the man is that he didn't see who put the mud on his eyes, because he was blind when the mud came, and Jesus was there, and then he washed, he could see, but he had no idea who cured his eyes. But then at the end of the narrative, we read an interesting discussion that Jesus has with this man. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man was born blind, said, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe?" And Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And then John adds, "And he worshiped him." Believing, abiding, the fruit of that is praise to God. The fruit of that is glory to God. But there's a horizontal aspect of this as well, of bearing fruit. It proves you're my disciple. That's what Jesus says. This is a super helpful thought for all of us. See, faith in Jesus produces fruit. See, when you're attached to the vine, you will produce fruit. And if you aren't producing fruit, it's an indication you're not attached to the vine. And this is a truth, really, that transformed my life, that really helped me to see. I grew up in a church that basically said, if you profess faith in Jesus, all good, we're good. And Jesus says, I don't care what you profess. Are you connected to the vine and is fruit coming out? And thereby, are you proving it? Profession is reality. Because the fruit is the proof. So think about the historical context. Jesus going away is going to send the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do in the life of a believer? He brings forth fruit. In Galatians 5, 22 through 23, it speaks about the Spirit in the life of a believer bringing forth fruit. Nine aspects of the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit, nine different ways. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like, these are the sorts of fruit that the Holy Spirit creates in our lives. Love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus talk about that? He sure did. Chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. You just even look back over there. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's fruit. The fruit is love. And when you love, people will know that you're my disciples. So when the love comes, it proves it's a fruit of the Spirit, and it comes. And so it all just works together like that. How about joy? He's going to talk about that in verse 11. Love, joy, peace, patience. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you joy." Love, joy, peace. Jesus says he's going to give them peace. Chapter 14, verse 27. That fruit comes. How does it come? It comes by abiding in Jesus, and the Spirit comes in your life, produces that fruit, and thereby demonstrates in your fruitfulness that you are a child of God. You put both those things together in Matthew 5, verse, I think it's verse 16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." So, as you do these things, it's a fruit in your life, your desire to do that. Other people see that, they verify you're a Christian, and they glorify God. It's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 8. Vertical component, horizontal. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. This is normal Christian living, is fruit-bearing Christianity. A non-fruit-bearing person is not a disciple, not a believer in Jesus. Because you're connected to the vine, and that produces the grapes. Okay. Third. Jesus says, abide with me for prayer, so you answer prayer. Abide with me for fruitfulness, so you prove to me my disciples and you glorify God. And abide in me with love. Change the preposition there because I think it's helpful. Abide with love. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus tells us here to abide in his love. Okay, so what does that mean? If there's one characteristic that stands out in the life of Jesus above all others, I think it's his love. The Upper Room Discourse begins in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the idea of that phrase, love them to the end, is telos, which has an aspect of duration, but it also has an aspect of perfection. He loved them, not necessarily the longevity of his love, but also the perfection of his love. I think you combine both those things together is tied up in that word. And that's why, again, I'll quote the Amplified Bible for you, which, remember, the Amplified Bible intentionally takes words like telos and like expands them to show a bigger aspect of what you might get from the original language. And so here's the Amplified Bible in John 13. He loved them and continuously loves them with his perfect love to the end, parentheses, eternally. Just trying to expand on what's happening. Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them to the end. He loved them perfectly. And in the Gospel of John, we see his love. Do you remember when Lazarus died? John says of his family in John 11, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. He loved them. And when Jesus came to the tomb, do you remember what Jesus did at the tomb initially? He wept. And when the Jews saw Jesus weeping at the tomb, their conclusion was, see how he loved him. Jesus was a lover of souls. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus wasn't angry or hurtful or spiteful towards her. No, he says, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Right? Believe me, trust me, bear fruit is basically what he's saying. And the love of Jesus stemmed from his Father's love. Like, this is amazing. Look at verse 9. Again, back to chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. It's the Father's love. The Father's love. It even, like, in some regards, takes us back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. This is God's love for the unsaved that's working through Jesus as well. This is the Father's love, is to give the Son. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, he came to die, but what? Why? Because the Father's love for us. The death of Jesus shows the extent of the love of Jesus. In fact, we're going to look at this next week in verse 13. Greater love is knowing this than someone laid down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life. He died so that we might live. He was betrayed, arrested, flogged by the soldiers, mocked by the soldiers. They took this crown of thorns and pressed it upon his head and mocked him as a king. Hail, King of the Jews! With this like childlike sort of crown that was painful to endure. And the soldiers has punched him. And eventually they put him to death by the cruelest death invented by mankind. And why did Jesus suffer all these things? Because of his love. Greater love has no one than this, that he would do as Jesus did. He would lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life in our place so that by faith in him we might live again and might live abundantly. And it's good for us to think about the love of Jesus for us. It's part of the abiding and dwelling of his love for us. But note again, verse 9, how he describes his love. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Jesus speaks here about the Father's love for the Son. And he said, in that way, I have loved you as well. Inner Trinitarian love is how Jesus loved on earth. There are many dysfunctional families in this world where parents don't even speak with their children. They've not talked with their children in years because the hurt between them is so great. And I would just say that as much as that is on the one side of the spectrum, the love that Jesus, the Son, has for the Father is way on the other side of the spectrum. No dysfunction in the Trinity. No hurt, no heartbreak. The Father and the Son have perfect love for one another, unbreakable, eternal, unchanging, perfect unity in purpose and will, enjoying perfect harmony in their relationship. And that's the love the Father has for the Son, and that's the love that Jesus has for us. It's amazing. And Jesus says, let that love abide in us. Be connected with that love that Jesus has for us. You say, okay, how can I abide in that sort of love? Well, I think verse 10, my next point, really helps us with that. Abide in me with obedience. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So notice at the end of verse 9, when he speaks about abide in my love, you're like, okay, what does that mean? I can understand a little bit about abiding in him, like plugging the electricity of the hot tub and connecting us up, and we're like together, we're united. I can understand doing that with a person, but then in love, like how do you connect with love? And it's twice mentioned here in verse 10, abide in my love and abide in my love. And how is that? How do you abide in the love of Jesus? You keep his commandments. Obedience. It's how Jesus says he abides in the love of the Father, that he has kept the commandments of his Father. Now, I trust you see the connection. Jesus said he kept the commandments, thus he abides in his love, and so we, in keeping commandments, is the path to abiding in his love. In other words, right, abiding in the love of God is not some mystical experience where you're communing with, not only with God, which is mystical, but abiding with, communing with, careful, close, connected with, the love of God. Like, it can be very mystical, but Jesus makes it very concrete. Abiding in love comes through obedience. See, there's this connection between love and obedience throughout the Bible. You cannot have one without the other. John often brings up the connection, both here and in the epistles that he wrote. Just consider them. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Clear connection there. John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Connection between love and obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Keep my commandments, it shows who loves. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not like an oppressive rule-keeping thing, but this is love. Is that I'm listening to what God says and I'm walking in his way. That's exactly what 2 John 6 says. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And the connection could not be clearer, right? The love for God shows itself in obedience to God. And I think the best analogy of this is just to think about family. Now, some of you may have grown up in a difficult family with a difficult father who loved you conditionally. And so you tried to obey, to perform in order to get that love. And if you're a father like that, get rid of that. It doesn't work. That's not God-like. God-like love is love to children regardless. You're there with them, encouraging them, cheering them on. You are loving them. And then love back to you is desiring to honor you by obeying you, what you say, where your influence is so much. It's not the authority that you press down, which you have as a father, But it is more that the you so love and they so love back to you that they so want to do what you say, even knowing that if they don't, you're still going to love them. Because that's the love that Jesus is talking about here. It's not meritorious. This is the kind of dad you should be. Not meritorious for your kids, not being angry with them all the time, not exasperating them, but loving them and seeking to influence them then for the good that they want to obey you out of love for you. And I think just like love to mom and dad is shown obedience to mom and dad, so also our relationship with Jesus, love to Jesus is shown in our obedience to Jesus. Not working, not meriting, but saying he's my Lord, he's the one I love. God's my heavenly Father. I certainly want to obey Him and submit to Him. That kind of maybe takes some of the ambiguity out, the mysticism out of what it means to abide in His love. He's really clear. Just obey. Okay, look here at verse 10, though. This is very interesting. I think there are two sorts of commandments here in verse 10. Right? First off, there are two. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So He's got my commandments, He's got the Father's commandments. Are those the same thing, or are they different things? I'm not exactly sure. I tend to think they have a subtle difference, though. I think when Jesus is speaking about His Father's commands, He's talking about everything in the Old Testament. All the 613 laws that the Jews have calculated and counted up in all the Old Testament that speak entirely, like the Ten Commandments, and then all the laws of Leviticus, all the purity laws, all the dietary laws, all the sacrificial laws, all the religious observances from the Sabbath and the feasts. And that's what I think my Father's commandments are, the Old Testament law that's coming. That's when Jesus was there, right? What it is that God has commanded. He commanded in the Old Testament, in the Revelation, everything that God, like, boom, everything is there. And I think that Jesus kept them all perfectly with a right heart and with a right attitude. And Jesus did what we could never do, keeping all the Father's commandments. In fact, when we think about all the Father's commandments, what should come to our mind is our own sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law and through all these commandments, the weight and burdensome of that, it's like, I'm a sinner. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. We see our failures. We see where we have fallen short. But when Jesus looked at the Father's commandments, He didn't see sin because He was without sin. He kept them all perfectly, with a whole heart, with a good attitude, something that we could never do. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus kept the Father's commands for us. He's the perfect man who could stand in our place. He was a Lamb of God to take away our sins, and we're no longer required to keep the laws of the Old Testament in order to merit our earning before God, because Jesus did that for us. But that's not that we are without a commandment. Because even Jesus says here, again in verse 10, if you'll keep my commandments, these are the commandments that Jesus gave. And so you guys say, okay, what are my commandments? What are the commandments of Jesus? Well, He says in verse 12, glad you asked, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Same thing in chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And this, I think, is a bit different than the Old Testament law, which was not perfect for us. I mean, the Old Testament law had its flaws and its failures. Like, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this. Think about the Old Covenant. And then He just draws implication about the new covenant. He said, regarding the Old Testament, right? If that first covenant had been faultless, the writer of Hebrews says, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with the old covenant, he wrote through Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here's the covenant that God's made. I will put my laws into their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen or everyone his servant, his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me. from the least to the greatest of them, and I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then he concludes by this. He says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, speaking of a new covenant, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. He said, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And I think even there, like with the new covenant, the whole fact that he would make a new covenant said there was fault with the old one. But Jesus had to fulfill that, and so he fulfilled the old one. He brought a new one. What's the new one? Fundamentally about the new one is that God's Spirit's going to come into us. He's going to give a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. He's going to put his Spirit within our heart. He's going to give us desires to walk in his ways. No one is going to have to say no to the Lord, because all of us will know the Lord, and our sins, our iniquities are gone from us. It's like changed and transformed, and then we're freed up, not to try to figure out some legal requirements, but to love. That's what we're freed up to do. That's where I think that this whole love thing is, God gives us a new heart and new spirit. Not again trying to get favor with God, but because God has transformed us within, and we're abiding with him, and that's the way it works itself out in love. So let me just encourage you who believe with sincere hearts, love the law of liberty, love others, and so abide in Jesus and abide in his love. It's normal Christian living. Okay. Jesus said, abide in me for prayer, so your prayers are answered. Abide in me for fruitfulness, so you glorify God, show yourself to others. Abide in me, right, with love and with obedience. And finally now, for joy, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I think this sums up all that he said, his reason why he said it, what he's trying to get at, with all these things about abiding and how to do that, and where prayer is and fruitfulness and obedience and love. He says, ultimately, it's for your joy. I want to do this for your joy, for your happiness, and for your good. So as we abide in God for our prayers, and as this shows itself in with fruitfulness in our lives, with love as our aim and our obedience as our goal, God says it's all for your joy. All for your joy. And I just say, at Rock Valley Bible Church, I so want a joyful people. You know, there are enough churches out there where they put law upon us, and we've got to do all these things, and when they're burdened and crushed under the law, and you come to church, and you're somber and sober, we want to come to church joyful. Now, that's not glib. It's joyful. Paul said even that in his sufferings, he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Like, he had a way in which, even in his sorrow, he was always rejoicing. And I so want us, a motto of our church, you see it whenever we come in, we want to enjoy the grace of God that we might extend the glory of God. God will extend his glory when we're joyful and happy in church and together and with God and his word, doing it from a genuine joy. That's where we ought to be. That's ought to be the flavor that we push across, especially as you deal with non-Christians. Like, let them see the genuine joy that you have in God and his people. Like, this is good for me. I'm in this Christianity thing, believing in Jesus, because that's the happy life. This is the path I want to walk. So it's not a matter of having to go to church. I get to go to church. I have to read the Bible. No, are you kidding me? I get to read about God and his word. It fills you with joy in abiding with him and your relationship with the eternal God. That's Christianity. It's all for our joy. Now, notice what Jesus says here in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. I think it's all 1 through 10 at this point. All these things are spoken about abiding. All this is 10 times. I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus is going to fill us up. He's going to fill us up with joy. And he does that with his own joy, right? When you go to the gas station and you fill up your car, right? You take the thing, you throw, and then you go, you put it in there, and what are you doing? You're filling up the car until it's all filled with what? With the gas. And Jesus said, I got this joy that's mine, and when you come and you abide with me and we get connected, like through this gas hose, I'm going to fill you up with my joy, and you're going to be joyful all the way to the top. So it does lead us. Was Jesus a joyful man? What's interesting, when you read the gospel accounts, just it doesn't use that word so much to describe Jesus. Doesn't speak about his joy. Now, I wouldn't say that he's not a joyful man. You read through the gospel accounts, and you don't get the sense that he's depressed, and he's sorrowful, and he's always a downer. He's not Debbie Downer. He is very much with it and alive and joyful. In fact, it's interesting that when in the Gospel of John, what was the first miracle he did? He changed the water into wine because he wanted the party to go on. And Jesus used this metaphor about himself. We're talking about John the Baptist. He said, okay, I'm going to talk about John the Baptist. I'm going to talk about himself. John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 18 through 19. John came neither eating nor drinking. He was the teetotaler out here who was really stern, really specific, calling people to repent, living in difficult circumstances, and he was strong, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, I came eating and drinking. I was not the ascetic like John the Baptist. I came enjoying life, is what he was saying. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus was being accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, so I don't think he was overweight, right, like I am. I don't think he was overweight, but he was accused of that. And Jesus said, basically, he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because he was willing to go where the sinners are. He didn't join in with them, but he was closely connected with the sinners. He was closely connected with those who were having a good time. And Jesus basically said, you look at John the Baptist that way, I'm this way, wisdom is justified by her deed. I don't think Jesus was a sorrowful person. I think he held all emotions in perfect balance for sure. I think he had a good measure of reserved joy. I think every time he healed somebody, he healed them with joy in his heart. Look at this person that I get to help. This man has been an invalid for 38 years. You think Jesus had a smile on his face when he said, rise, take up your pallet and walk? Or do you think he was somber? Rise, take up your pallet and walk. I think he was joyful. What he's doing, when he's feeding the 5,000, right? If you ever host a wedding feast or anything like that, right? You're just joyful at being able to, I can provide for these people. I'm putting smiles on their faces. In fact, Ivana said, she's the cook in our house, right? She loves putting smiles on people's faces. Therefore, that's what drives her to feed people. I think Jesus, right, loves the joy that people get when they eat. I think he healed people's smiles on their face. I think he was joy. He's praying that his joy would be in them. He's going to pray in chapter 17, praying for these disciples. He says, chapter 17, verse 13, he says, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying with God. May the disciples have my joy in themselves, filling them up, as verse 11 says, that our joy may be full. And Jesus even had joy in going to the cross. Hebrews 12, chapter 2. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had a joy because he knew it was coming. He knew that sinners would be saved from their sins. And so, as it says in the parable of the prodigal son, of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and just that people rejoice. There's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than over 99 who have no repentance. There's joy in heaven. So he knew that dying upon the cross would bring sinners to himself, which would bring joy in heaven. I think Jesus was a joyful man. And if anything characterizes a believer, it should be joy. If anything characterizes the Rock Valley Bible Church, it should be joy. Not glib, fake happiness, but a deep down contentment and joy of what God has given us in his word and how we get to live. See, God wants our best. We need to be joyful and trust in that. And he will give us what is good for us and for our joy. Even a hot tub that I never asked for. Let's pray. Father, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Father, I pray that we would be those who would delight ourselves in you, that we would commune with you and abide with you in these ways. Oh God, that we would be those who so abide and so know you and walk with you that our asks and our requests are so in line with you that you grant everything that we ask for. God, that you would bear fruit in our lives because we are connected with you and thereby glorify yourself and show ourselves to be genuine followers of Jesus. Father, I pray that we would do so with love and with obedience. God, help us to understand the difference between trying to merit sort of love and obedience that flows from love and acceptance and graces in the gospel. And most of all, God, I pray that we would be joyful people, even as Jesus said, this is why, these things I've spoken to you for that, the purpose, the end, that you would be joyful. Oh God, I pray for us, a church, that we would be a happy church, a joyful church, a contented church, because of all that you've done for us on the cross, and because we have communed closely with you, that we've kept you near in every moment of our lives. Keep us, O Lord, near the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.